Turning in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 17. While you're turning there, let me mention a couple of things to you. One, the school board needs to have a meeting right up here, right immediately after this service, very brief meeting. The other thing is, I think, is a Friday, we still had three seats available on the van. The bus is full. We've got three seats on the van, and we'd like to see those filled, too. Listen, if you want to go, come down here. We'll put you somewhere. You can follow the bus. We just need as many people going as possibly can. Luke chapter 17, our text is going to begin in verse 26, but I think we'll just have a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we ask you to help us for a few moments as we look into your word, and help us to think about the things of eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hesitate to say that I'm going to preach a little longer than normal this morning, but I might as well give it to you with the bark on. What we're talking about this morning is so critical, and I don't believe it needs to be spread out over two messages. If you preach part of it this Sunday morning and part of it next Sunday morning, then you're probably going to end up with two long messages anyway, because you're going to have to try to remind people what they heard the week before. So the clock's working. I understand that. I'll try to give you back your time tonight. for a number of messages, we have been thinking about the importance of four words that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul declares unto the people of Corinth and to us the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." There's a progression in that verse, and it begins with preaching the gospel. And then it goes to receiving the gospel. And then it goes to standing for the gospel. Preaching, receiving, standing. All three of those things have to have a basis. All three of those things have to have a foundation. Preaching the gospel has to have a basis. It has to have a foundation on which it's built. Receiving, taking, believing the message of the gospel has to have a basis. There have to be reasons for receiving the gospel. And finally, standing, being firm and fixed and established in the gospel has to have a basis on which it's built. And the basis for the gospel, the basis for declaring it and preaching it, the basis and the reason for receiving it and standing in it is found in these four words that we find twice in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Those are our four words, according to the Scriptures. Paul says that the gospel that he declared, the gospel which he preached, the gospel which these people received, the gospel wherein they stood, is not his opinion. It's not according to any man. It's not religion. It's the truth. And the reason that it is the truth is because it's according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, all of which are given by inspiration of God, all of which are forever settled in heaven, all of which are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, kept and preserved by God from this generation forever, we read in Psalm 12. The basis for our declaration of the gospel, the reason for preaching the gospel, the reason for receiving the gospel, the reason for standing in and on and for the gospel is because it's according to the scriptures. Those are the four words that we've been thinking about. And what we've seen is that the life and the ministry and the plan of God for the ages is summed up and declared and preached and received and stood upon on the basis of those four words. The Lord Jesus was born according to the scriptures. His life was according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And when we read those words according to the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Paul is referring to. It's what the Lord Jesus is referring to. And what we've been thinking about in the last couple of messages is that the Lord's second coming is also according to the Old Testament scriptures. And what we've seen is when the Lord Jesus talked to his disciples about his second coming in Luke chapter 17 is where our text is. He directs them back to the Old Testament scriptures. He directs them back to the book of Genesis, to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. We talked about the days of Noah last week. And we saw Sunday night in the days of Noah. What we saw there is the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in two men, Methuselah and Enoch. The next place that the Lord took his disciples, the next place according to the scriptures that he takes them is to the days of Lot. And the days of Lot are what we want to think about this morning. Now, why does the Lord refer to both of these men? Why is his coming according to those scriptures? I believe it's because he wants us to compare them and contrast them. I believe he wants us to compare and contrast what he tells us about the days of these two men, about the days of Noah and the days of Lot, so that we can know not the day or the hour of his coming, but so that we can know the times and the seasons, so that we might know when his coming is near, even at the doors. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 38, we read the description of the days of Noah. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Here in Luke chapter 17 and verse 27, we read this description of the days of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. What the Lord Jesus is telling us in these two passages is that in the days before the flood, life was going on like normal. Eating and drinking are two of the normal activities of daily living. The other thing that was going on in the days of Noah was that these people were marrying and giving in marriage. In the days before the flood, the society of that day was built upon marriage. People were marrying. They were giving in marriage. We talked about that phrase, giving in marriage, last week. I believe it has a dual meaning. It means to give away a daughter in marriage. The day that Noah entered into the ark, there were weddings. That's how much the people of that day did not believe Noah's preaching for 120 years. The day that Noah entered into the ark, families were giving their daughters in marriage just as if all things were going to continue as they had from the beginning of the creation. But we also noted last week Dr. Henry Morris's note about the meaning of that phrase. giving in marriage. He points out that it could be understood as getting out of marriage. And I wondered on what basis he said that. Well, if you look up in the Greek dictionary of your Strong's Concordance, you find that the phrase giving in marriage is one Greek word. It's word number 1547, and it means to give away in marriage a daughter. When you look this word up, you'll also find that it comes from another word, another Greek word, number 1537, and that word means out of. And since I can't talk to Dr. Morris to ask him, and since he's certainly more of a Greek scholar than I am, you don't have to be very much of a person to be more of a Greek scholar than I am. But I'm going to assume that's where he got his additional definition of this phrase, from that word that it comes from that means out of. But the point that I want us to see is that the society of that day was built upon marriage. It was built upon marriage. It was built upon marrying and giving in marriage. The society in the days before the flood was built upon that. And there's another point that's very critical in the Lord's words here in verse 27. Notice carefully what he says. They did eat, they drank, they married wives. I'd like for you to keep your place here and turn back to Matthew chapter 19 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. If you've never underlined the words male and female in your Bible, I would encourage you to do that. The Lord is answering the Pharisees here, and he's answering them according to the Scriptures. According to Genesis 1:27 that says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And what did God do with this first male and female? He joined them in marriage. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Here is God establishing marriage in the beginning. For all time. And it's between a man and a woman, between a male and a female. That's why we need to underline the words male and female. And then in verse 5, the Lord Jesus tells us what is going to be the foundation on which society and civilization is going to be built going forward from that very first marriage. He says, for this cause shall a man, a male, leave father, the generator, the male ancestor. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, the female ancestor, and shall cleave to his wife. I want you to notice that word wife. It's word 1135 in your Greek dictionary of your Strong's Concordance. It appears 221 times in the New Testament of our King James Bible. 129 times it is translated women. It is a feminine word referring to a woman of any age. Whether she is a virgin, that is unmarried, or whether she is married, or whether she is a widow. The other 92 times that this word appears in the New Testament, it is translated wife. This word ever and only refers to a woman. And so that tells us something. When God speaks of a wife, he is speaking of a woman. He is speaking of a female that he created to be joined to a man. And then God says there in Matthew chapter 19, And verse 5, and they twain shall be one flesh. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 17 and verse 27. And notice again what we read concerning the days of Noah. They did eat, they drank, they married. The Spirit of God could have left out the next word, but He didn't. And He's not being redundant. He is underscoring a critical point in our minds. And the point is, they did eat, they drank, they married wives. They married women. They married females. And that's critically important. And we'll see the importance of that statement. If you'll turn back to the book of Genesis for just a minute. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and we want to read at verse 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife. Here we're reading about the beginning of men multiplying on the face of the earth. Here we're reading about the beginning of this first civilization. And how did it begin? Well, first of all, it began with Adam and Eve. And here it's continuing with Cain. And what is the basis of this civilization? I suggest to you that it's marriage between a man and a woman. We talk about nature. Nature. The founders of this nation understood the importance of that word, nature, because they began the Declaration of Independence. In fact, the basis of that document is the laws of nature and of nature's God. And who is nature's God? Well, He's none other than the Creator. And His name is Jesus Christ the Lord. He is nature's God, and He's the author of the laws of nature. And what are the God of nature's natural laws? Well, when it comes to man, it's that which is inborn. It's that which is inborn in man. It's that which is self-evident truth put into the heart of man. Nature in man, nature in you and me is the sum of all of the inborn, innate characteristics that make us human beings and make us differ from one another. Nature are those distinctive characteristics, those native peculiarities that make us who we are. And what was the first evidence of nature in man? What was the first innate characteristic, the first native peculiarity that makes us who we are? Look back a couple of pages to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Right here is the first distinctive characteristic of man. God created man, male and female. And folks, the distinctiveness of this first characteristic is woven. It is curiously wrought. That's what we find in Psalm 139 and verse 15. That native characteristic is embroidered into the very DNA that makes a male, and a female. Specifically, the biological sex of an individual is determined by a pair of sex chromosomes. Females have two of the same kind of sex chromosomes. They have two X's. Males have two distinct sex chromosomes. They have an X and a Y. This is the law of nature and nature's God. And God joined the first male and the first female together in marriage. This is the law of nature. And nature's God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, we read about the natural use of the woman. It is to conceive and bring forth children. Now, ladies, don't get upset. I did not say that your purpose in life is to run around the house barefoot and pregnant. So don't go off on me here. Don't drift off in your mind. Not saying that. I'm telling you about nature. And we see the way that happens in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Y'all read this verse from time to time. Y'all read it to your young people. And Adam knew Eve, his wife. And she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. The way that Eve, the way that a woman conceives and brings forth children is when she is known by her husband, a male. It cannot happen in any other combination. That word know here in verse 1, I pointed out to you from time to time. But I never cease to be amazed every time I read it. That word know is God's beautiful and tasteful way of describing the sexual relations that take place between a husband and a wife. By the way, young people, it's the only place they're supposed to take place. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This is the law of nature and of nature's God. And we've gone back to look at these things because this is what is inborn into man. It was inborn into Cain. It was inborn into his sister that he married. Genesis chapter 5, I think it's chapter 5 and verse 4. Chapter 5 and verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. But before that, he begat sons and daughters. Cain married his sister. You get that question from time to time. Who did Cain marry? He married his sister. The gene pool was very good in those days. Because it's not over until the book of Exodus, I believe, or Leviticus, where the Lord has to step in and say, no, you don't marry your sister. The gene pool at that point had declined because of man's sin. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But sometimes when some guys you young people, you go to school and you try to take a stand for the Lord and the professor thinks he's so smart. Well, where did Cain find a wife? You can just back them right down. He married his sister. Listen, this is what was inborn into Cain. This is what was inborn into his sister. And the proof of that, there is no mention that Adam had to instruct Cain that he was to marry a female. There's no mention that Eve had to take her daughter off to the side and instruct her that she was to marry a male. It was unnecessary because it's nature. It's the law of nature and nature's God. It was inborn into them. Now listen, Cain and Abel and all of Adam's children had to be taught the gospel. They had to be taught the gospel. They had to be taught about the Lamb of God who was going to come and shed His blood for their sin. That message was symbolized and taught by the firstling of the flock that Adam taught his sons had to be brought and sacrificed. And we see the results of that teaching beginning in verse 2 of chapter 4. But there is no teaching. There is no teaching that a man is to marry a woman and a woman is to marry a man. And it's like that because that is what is inborn. It's the law of nature and of nature's God. And so marriage between a man and a woman is at the core of society. It's at the core of civilization. From the very beginning, we see it here in Genesis chapter 4. We see it in Genesis chapter 5. We see it in Genesis chapter 6. And even though marriage is a picture of salvation, even though, as we've talked many times, it's a picture of the cross of Calvary, you do not have to be a Christian to enter into it. You don't have to be a Christian to have that inborn into you. And the proof of that is Cain. Cain was a lost man. He's the second marriage recorded in the Bible, folks. He was lost. He went out from the presence of the Lord in rebellion, and there's no record that he ever found the place of repentance. No record that he ever sought the place of repentance. In fact, the record is that he lost his soul forever. Because we have him mentioned one final time in the next to the last book of the Bible, in the book of Jude. And what we read concerning Cain there is that what is reserved for him is the blackness of darkness forever. But we read here in verse 17 that Cain knew his wife. We read here that Cain married a woman. Why? Because that was inborn into him and inborn unto her. Cain knew his wife because that's the law of nature and nature's God. Then we come to Genesis chapter 6. And in spite of the spiritual conditions here, and let's don't forget what the spiritual conditions were. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. But in spite of the spiritual condition of these people, what do we read about in verse 2? The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What do we read about in verse 4? And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. In spite of the spiritual condition of this civilization, what we are reading about here is marriage between men and women. And the Lord Jesus confirms this. Let's go back to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Marriage was the basis of that civilization. Folks, it is the basis of every civilization that's ever existed on the face of this earth. In spite of the spiritual condition of these people. And it's like that because marriage between a man and a woman is natural. It's the natural use of the man. It's the natural use of the woman. It's the law of nature and of nature's God. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look at Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. You notice the words, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Did you notice what's missing in the days of Lot? Marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman is missing. And why is it missing? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 19, if you will. I should have told you to keep your finger back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 19. And look at verse 1. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. The reason that marriage is missing in the days of Sodom is because that which is natural has been replaced by that which is against nature. It's been replaced by that which is against the laws of nature and nature's God. It's been replaced by that which is abnormal and perverse and abominable. And will you please notice that God would not call what was going on in Sodom marriage? Will you notice that? He would not use that word when he's talking about the days of Lot. The first time that the word no is used to describe sexual relations in the Bible, we read it. It's used to describe those relations between a man and woman who were husband and wife. And here the men of Sodom using that very same word to describe the unnatural, to describe the wicked and abominable relations that they wanted to have with these two men. Bring them out unto us that we may know them. These people equated sexual relations between men to be the same as the sexual relations between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. Did they have same-sex marriage in Sodom? I believe they did. But God would not and did not and will never call that which is against the law of nature and of nature's God marriage. Man can call it that all he wants to. God will never call it that. What's happening here in Sodom is exactly what's described in Romans chapter 1. I'd like for you to turn over to Romans chapter 1. I think this is the last place we're going to turn. Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning there, folks, let me just say something. You're not hearing anything new this morning. You're not hearing anything that you have not heard in this church for years and years. But it's needful for us to be reminded of these things. Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Will you notice the word dishonor? Dishonor. That word means to despise. It means to treat something with contempt. Whether you do it in word, whether you do it in deed, whether you do it in thought. How would you dishonor your own body? How would you treat your own body with contempt in word, deed, or thought in the context of what we're reading here in Romans chapter 1? Would it not be by transgendering? Would it not be by thinking in your mind, by feeling in your emotions that you are a woman when you are a man? Or by thinking in your mind, or feeling in your emotions that you are a man when you are a woman. And then what you thought in your mind, you would express in your words. I'm not a man. I'm a woman. Don't call me Charles. Call me Charlene. I'm not a woman. I'm a man. Don't call me Charlene. Call me Charles. And the ultimate dishonoring of your body would be indeed when you mutilate your body to have an actual physical change, and the transgendering process would be complete. Folks, can I say something to you this morning and read something to you about the word gender? God never refers to man. He never refers to men and women as having gender. He never. You'll find the word gender in the Bible. You'll find it three times in the Old Testament. But it is not referring to males and females. The word means to breed or to generate or to produce. And two of the three times that it's mentioned, it's referring to the breeding of cattle. God never refers to man as having a gender. God refers to man as being male or female only. And there's a reason for that. I'd like to read you something. This is from the American College of Pediatricians. You can go to their website. It's www.acpeds.org. And when you go there, because I went there this morning, you'll find this article, the link to it, right there on their homepage. And you can click on it and go to it. Brother Dwight sent me this article in an email. But I want you to listen to it very carefully. It's entitled, Gender Ideology Harms Children. March 21st, 2016, a temporary statement with references. By the way, these aren't a bunch of right-wing fundamentalists. These are pediatricians. A full statement will be published in summer 2016. The American College of Pediatricians urges educators and legislators, that's why we're going to Raleigh tomorrow, to reject all policies that condition children to accept as normal a life of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex. Facts, not ideology, determine reality. And here are eight facts that they state. Number one, human sexuality is an objective, biological, binary trait. XY and XX are genetic markers of health, not genetic markers of a disorder. The norm for human design is to be conceived either male or female. Human sexuality is binary by design, with the obvious purpose being the reproduction and flourishing of our species. This principle is self-evident. Sounds like the laws of nature and of nature's God, doesn't it? Number two, no one is born with a gender. Did we hear that? No one is born with a gender. And yet, what do we hear? What are we pounded with day after day? Newscast after newscast. Gender and transgender and gender identity. Over and over and over again. No one is born with a gender. Everyone is born with a biological sex. Gender, an awareness and sense of oneself as male or female, is a sociological and psychological concept, not an objective biological one. No one is born with an awareness of themselves as male or female. This awareness develops over time, and like all developmental processes, may be derailed by a child's subjective perceptions, relationships, and adverse experiences from infancy forward. People who identify as feeling like the opposite sex or somewhere in between do not compromise a third sex. They remain biological men or biological women. Folks, isn't that what God said? Let every man, let God be true, but let every man a liar, as it is written. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Number three, a person's belief that he or she is something they are not is at best a sign of confused thinking. When an otherwise healthy biological boy believes he is a girl, or an otherwise healthy biological girl believes she is a boy, an objective psychological problem exists that lies in the mind, not the body. And it should be treated as such. These children suffer from gender dysphoria. Gender dysphoria, formerly listed as gender identity disorder, is a recognized mental disorder. Can you imagine somebody reading that on Fox News or WRAL? It is a mental disorder, according to the most recent edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association. Number four, puberty is not a disease, and puberty blocking hormones can be dangerous. Number five, according to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, 5th edition, as many as 98% of gender-confused boys and 88% of gender-confused girls eventually accept their biological sex after naturally passing through puberty. Children who use puberty blockers to impersonate the opposite sex will require cross-sex hormones in late adolescence. Cross-sex hormones, which are testosterone and estrogen, are associated with dangerous health risks, including but not limited to high blood pressure, blood clot, stroke, and cancer. Number seven, rates of suicide are 20 times greater among adults who use cross-sex hormones and undergo sex reassignment surgery. Even in Sweden, which is among the most LGBTQ-affirming countries. What compassionate and reasonable person. That's what the rally's all about tomorrow, folks, is common sense. You're going to hear that a lot tomorrow. And this is why. What compassionate and reasonable person would condemn young children to this fate, knowing that after puberty, as many as 88% of girls and 98% of boys will eventually accept reality and achieve a state of mental and physical health. Number eight, conditioning children into believing a lifetime of chemical and surgical impersonation of the opposite sex is normal and helpful is child abuse.
That's right.
Amen.
That's right.
Endorsing gender discordance as normal via public education and legal policies will confuse children and parents. The devil is alive and well, and he's an expert at it. Folks, may I say, this article is written concerning children, but what is said concerning children is true concerning adults. And it's right here in the book. Look at verse 24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And he lists them there. Who knowing, verse 32, the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Folks, this is why the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures. This is why His coming is according to the days of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. We're living in Sodom. And that's not a figure of speech. It's reality. We weren't living in Sodom 30 years ago. But 20 years ago, this nation began to follow the same progression. We aren't going to turn back to it. But this nation began to follow the same progression that we see in the life of Lot in Genesis 13 and 14 and 19. First of all, we lifted up our eyes and we beheld all the plain of Jordan and we chose all the plain of Jordan, just like Lot did. On December 3rd, 1996, a state court in Hawaii made Hawaii the first state to recognize that gay and lesbian couples are entitled to the same privileges as homosexual married couples, and the war was on. And then, like Lot, we dwelled in the cities of the plain. In February and March of 2004, San Francisco issued nearly 4,000 marriage licenses to same-sex couples. Counties in New Mexico and Oregon and a city in New York State, New Paltz, followed. And then like this nation, this nation pitched its tent toward Sodom. On May the 17th, 2004, Massachusetts became the first state in America to legalize same-sex marriage. On July the 14th, 2004, the United States Senate had a chance to pass a proposed constitutional amendment to ban same-sex marriage. They wouldn't do it. The U.S. House followed the Senate on September 30th, 2004. Then, like Lot, this nation dwelt in Sodom. In 2005 and 2006, individual states began to pass laws, and they began to add amendments to their constitutions to define marriage as being only the union between a man and a woman. And in 2008, the courts began to overturn those laws and those amendments. On June the 17th, 2009, President Obama signed a memorandum granting some benefits to same-sex partners of federal employees. On February the 23rd, 2011, the Obama administration instructed the Department of Justice to stop defending the constitutionality of the Defense of Marriage Act that was passed in 2006. And incidentally, the Department of Justice at that time instructed state attorneys general to do the same thing. Folks, that was an impeachable offense for the President of the United States and for the Attorney General. And there was nothing but a few yawns about it. On May 8, 2012, great day in this state, the state of North Carolina became the final state to add a marriage amendment to our Constitution. The very next day, May the 9th, 2012, President Obama went on ABC News and endorsed same-sex marriage. First president to ever do that. And all of this led up to where we are now, in Sodom, with the church and the people of God compassed about by the men of Sodom, by all the people from every quarter. Because on June the 26th of last year, the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage in America. That decision overturned the votes of 43 million Americans in 32 states who voted by a margin of 62% to 38%. That's nationwide. If you add up all the votes that were cast, 62% to 38% against same-sex marriage. Folks, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming according to the Scriptures. He's coming according to Genesis chapter 6. He's coming according to Genesis chapter 19. It's according to the days of Noah. His coming is according to the days of Lot. And I believe that it's according to the days of Noah because the days of Noah give us the order. They give us the order and the timing of the Lord's coming to the air for His people. There are those which are alive and remain, represented by Enoch. Those which sleep in Jesus, represented by Methuselah. Those who are alive and remain are going to be caught up, but we are going to precede those which sleep in Jesus, pictured there by Methuselah. And Enoch was raptured, and Methuselah died before the tribulation, before the flood of judgment came upon this world. That pictures to us that the Lord Jesus is going to come to rapture out of this world those who know Him as their Savior before the tribulation comes. And that's according to the days of Noah. But His coming is according to the days of Noah to show us the contrast, to show us the decline, to show us the forsaking of the laws of nature and of nature's God that we find in the days of Lot. And His coming is according to the days of Lot because the days of Lot give us the times and the seasons so that we may know that the Lord's coming is near, even at the doors. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Folks, only God can write history 2,000 years before it happens. So why don't you believe Him? Why don't you believe Him? Why don't you stop fighting against the truth? Why don't you stop fighting against Him and lay down your rebellion and trust Him as your Savior? Before it's too late. Before it's too late. You can trust Him today, right now, right where you are. You can repent of your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. We know Him today. What are we waiting for to live for Him? What are we waiting for to live for Him? Because very soon we're going to see Him. We're going to stand before Him. And I hope that our desire is not to be ashamed before Him at His coming. Father, we thank You for the patience of these folks.